Good evening. It is good to have you out tonight. We're going to begin in Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. The title lesson is The Sadness of Unbelief. We weren't here last week, so I just reversed point 1 and point 2 after thinking about it. But it is the sadness of unbelief. I mean, in chapter 6, verse 1, and he came out from there and he came into his hometown and his disciples followed him. So he comes home. You'd think everybody would know you, everybody would be glad to see you, and especially since you're Jesus the miracle worker. In verse 2, they recognize that he possesses some great things. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And the many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is the wisdom given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hands?" They're asking the right questions. You know, where did he get these things? I mean, he's not like the scribes and all of that, and they're wishy-washy, and they're arguing about what it means. He's stating this is what it means, because he's God, and he knows what it means. And they're asking the right questions, and where did he get this wisdom? And the miracles! They're marveling, they're astonished. You'd think they'd be prepared, right, to embrace it. But in verse 3, you know, sometimes people are looking for reasons why not to believe. And this group is, verse 3, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. What they knew closed their minds. And they agreed that what he's teaching is marvelous. But we know who he is. He's the carpenter around here, local carpenter. You know, and his brothers, we know, we named the brothers, and his sister's sitting right here. And they took offense. How do you get from recognizing the greatness of him and get to that point? Well, his brothers weren't believers for a long time. And then they finally got it. And he makes this point here in verse 4 through 6. "And Jesus said to them, a prophet's not without honor except in his hometown, and among his own relatives, and in his own household." They didn't know. You know, it's just Jesus, you know. He's their brother. But you know what's miracle is that James and his brothers end up being believers, and James became a great leader in the church in Jerusalem. He had more wisdom in that Acts 15 deal about whether Gentiles are saved or whether they need to keep, you know, the law. They saw it, but they at this point, they don't. And Jesus recognized, you know, I can go anywhere else and everybody else will call me a prophet, but not home. They know too much, you know. "Well, I knew you when you were a little kid, you know. You probably need to listen to my preaching, you know. You know, if I'm 30 years old, you know. But I knew you back when," and they don't listen. That's the sad part, verse 5. "And he could do no miracle there, except that he laid his hands upon a few sick people and healed them." He couldn't do anything. It requires faith. That's the rule. And he just walks on by. And he's saddened by it. This is terrible. There's people that are sick. I could help them. He could only do a few. Then he have to just heal a few people. Verse 6. "And he wondered at their unbelief." If Jesus, like God and Jesus don't have feelings, or they don't react to things they see in situations, they're amazed at his wisdom, and he's amazed why he can't help them. I mean, he's got the ability, and of all people, they ought to be at least listening to him out and being honest about it. But that's it. He walks on and goes to the next village, the end of verse 6. He was going through the village teaching. You get opportunity. At the end of time, you know, there's no arguing for the court. It's over when you die. For Jesus comes, it's over. I mean, the people fleeing from you are not the saved. They're not the people of faith, you know. It's it will be real simple. The others caught up and meet the Lord in the air and be with him forever, 1 Thessalonians 4. You know, it's all decided, but you want to argue about it and have a chance. Well, I was there one time. back home. And you missed your chance. Look at chapter 5. The opposite of this is, here's a woman in need. And if you're in desperate need, you will probably listen better. If things are going well for you, you don't need God, you don't need Jesus. But in verse 25, the woman's had a 12-year hemorrhage. And a woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had, it was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. Oh, you're talking about pitifulness, sadness about a life. The doctors weren't like doctors today who you can go and use to get healed. No, they butcher you and they got all kind of wild remedies that hasn't worked at all. They haven't been able to stop the hemorrhage. It's got worse, and she spent all she had. I mean, desperate, in need, putting up with this pain and this loss of blood for 12 years. Verse 27, and after hearing about Jesus, came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. For she thought, if I just touch his garments, I shall get well. I mean, in Mark, he describes the desperate, extreme conditions that no man can solve. And then Jesus steps in, like Legion. Nobody could keep him bound. But guess what? Nobody was strong enough. And here comes Jesus, and he solves that problem. Well, she thinks that if I just walk up behind him and touch his garments, sort of like the woman said, she's a Syrophoenician woman, that she'll just take the crumbs off the floor that the dogs eat, and that'll be enough. But the power of Jesus is so great, the crumbs will solve her problem. We're talking about the opposite of unbelief here. Unbelief, oh, there's nothing out there. Jesus can't help me. You know, they walk by, he walks by. He has the ability, but they don't get anything. And here's this woman, she's desperate. Verse 29, immediately, the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Immediately, you know, all of a sudden, you know, her faith. And Jesus reacts to this. Verse 30, and immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, and turned around the crowd and said, who touched my garments? Jesus realized, you know, power left him. The ability to heal her, he was sensitive to that. In the middle of all this throng of people pressing on him, in verse 31, disciples have a reaction, and his disciples said to him, you see the multitude pressing in on you, and you say, who touched me? You know, patience of God. Patience of Jesus, with them, with us, you know, with the world. Good thing is patience here, you know. Jesus understands the spiritual reality that the power of God had left him and touched somebody. And he's asking, you know, and setting it up, who touched me? And they're saying, everybody's touching you. What do you mean, who's touching you? 32, and he looked around to see the woman who'd done this. Now, it's going to be obvious. When he turns around, I mean, she's going to know. You know, she didn't come up and ask. All she has to do is just touch. She thinks, I'll just touch him. It'll happen. She has a conviction that he is her solution. Verse 33, but the woman, fearing and trembling and aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. You know, wow. You know, you got healing. But, you know, you kind of sneaked up there, not with a bad attitude, but you desperately needed help and he could solve that. And she's pitifully coming there just, you know, scared to death of him. You know, that she's done something wrong, and she tells him the whole truth, the whole plan. Verse 34, and he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. That's what he wanted from his hometown. Somebody showing some faith here in him as the Savior, the solution, the healer. And here's this woman who has the need. The rest in people, he couldn't do much back home. He's proud of this woman. That was the right move. Romans 10:17. Jesus is in heaven now. And so you can't walk up and touch his garments. But the point I want to make here, you know the verse, Romans 10:17. is the importance of the Word of God and the importance of knowledge for people today in this century. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. You can't get faith in God. It has to be some knowledge. It has to be based on the Word of God or the Word of Christ. And you have to look at the Word of God and draw a conviction from yourself like that woman had. She had no doubt in her mind. Oh, she knew he was a miracle worker, and you know, she was timid and afraid, but she come up behind him and touched him, believing that he would heal her. That sounds crazy in one sense, but he was standing there on earth, and what? He had power? And she was able to tap into the power by faith. And so faith only comes from the Word of God. That's why it's so critical. Look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 through 3. Verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So you got the Word of God. You're looking at verses. And you get assurance of things hoped for. If you have anxiety and you want peace of God rather than anxiety because of your fretting over your problems, Philippians 4, 6, and 7, you put your faith in them verses, you get the peace of God that surpasses all comprehension. But faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. All you have is a verse that says, here's a command, you do this, and this result will happen. That's what faith is. It's your assurance of it's right, and your conviction that these unseen things are going to come about. Verse 2, for by it the men of old gained approval. We're talking about Old Testament people here. But even in the dark age, Cain and Abel were told what to do. It didn't say that, but they knew what to do, and Cain chose not to do it right, and God was upset, and he is upset. And that wasn't going to end well either, unless he changed his attitude. But for by it, the men of old gained approval. You get approval by God only by faith. Whatever covenant you're under, you need some convictions about it, and you have to have conviction about it to obey it. But by obeying it, that's how you get. That's the one thing he's wanted all throughout history, is to follow my word. When he was standing here on earth, you could walk up to him and touch him, or you could talk to him, or request it. Verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was made out of things which are visible. Was not made out of things which are visible. Yeah. How do we know the world came into existence like the Bible says? By faith. There's no proof. And you got all these theories out here, how it came into being, and the Big Bang and all that stuff, and it just all fell into place. I don't know how many billion things going on in my body, some good, some bad, you know. But what? It all fell together. Wow. Buy a lottery ticket on that one. You know, but if you're not in Christ and you don't have faith and you're an unbeliever, oh, that makes sense. The confusion, the ignorance that you're living in, anything you want to believe is probably going to be good for you. But verse 6, and without faith, it's impossible to please him. The one thing he wants is this faith, this conviction of his word and assurance this is the road to take. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. You got to believe he's God, that he spoke the world in existence. Jesus can speak and you can be healed. You know, they give their word. We get the word to give us understanding and direction. And we find where the narrow road is by paying attention to the New Testament word. You read Romans through Revelation 3, and guess what? You know what the will of God is today. You just keep reading it, and you know more and more. But faith is the only thing that can please God. You have to believe that he is, and you have to believe that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Otherwise, you're not going to follow to the end. That if you have to believe he's going to reward you. And heaven is the ultimate reward. You don't see it, but if you believe it, you get conviction and assurance. And so something's driving you that's bigger and powerful. And a great example of that is verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, for which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Now, Noah, you want to talk about a crucial moment in time. God's talking about things not yet seen yet. So I'm going to destroy the world here. And there's one way out. Jesus is on the way out today. But, yeah, what did Noah do? He says, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household. He had reverence for God. That if God said, I'm going to judge the world through a flood, there was no doubt in his mind that I need to start building an ark. And he had reverence, respect for God's word. There was no doubt, there was no question. And he saved his household. And he inherited righteousness. He come out on a new world without all them bad people in it. Perfect. Just like Adam and Eve. Not in the garden, but what? There's no bad people. It won't take long to get there, but what? That's what he inherited. He didn't inherit what all those people who drowned inherited. Because he had faith. He listened to God. He had reverence. And you know, you come on down to verse 13 through 16. Verse 13. All these died in faith without receiving the promises. They didn't get them in their lifetime. God made promises, and you're down to the point near death. Joseph told him, you take my bones with you back home. I might be dying here, what? The promises moving on. All that's unseen, this future here. But Joseph's there, dying breath. You take my bones to the promised land. There's no doubt, no question, there's faith here. Notice in 13, all these died in faith without receiving the promises. But having seen them, and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Now, you and I got good New Testament information on that. God told them something, and they could see it. That way back there, this eternal thing was beyond our lifetime, and we can see it. And they received it. They welcomed it. And they confessed that they're strangers on the earth. They're aliens here. This is not my homeland. Verse 14, for those who say such things make it clear that they're seeking a country of their own. By confessing they're aliens here, there ain't no doubt where they're headed. Everybody might think they're crazy. But you know what? This is where I'm headed. They took a position, a conviction. Verse 15, and indeed, if they'd been thinking of the country from which they went out, they would have had an opportunity to return. You keep looking back over your shoulder out there, and you're traveling out through this path God's leading you, yeah, you'll find a reason to go back home. Yeah, the minute you start thinking about buying a new car, what? Doesn't matter what the wife's protest about, but we're going to buy a new car. Well, you start thinking about that, they could have went back easily. Quit following God. And said, this is too much. We'll go on our own. 16. But as it is, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. How they saw them, but they had it. They're desiring a heavenly home. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Because they're following His will. Wherever it leads, and if death ends my life on earth, I'm still clinging to the promises they're saying. God's not ashamed of them. They're believers. They have faith. You know, for He has prepared a city for them. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. You must believe that He is God. That He controls the destiny. Jesus, when He raised Lazarus from the dead, He said, did I not tell you? He told them up front, you're going to see the glory of God. You know, I'm going to raise it from the dead. And you're going to look and see the greatness of God. Didn't I tell you that? That's the normal world for God and Jesus. The normal world for believers is to have faith in His Word and let that Word lead them. If life runs out on this earth, life begins in that second elsewhere. Jesus told a story about Lazarus, Luke 16, and the rich man. Nobody would ever thought that Lazarus would end up with God. Nobody. That poor beggar, dogs licking his sores, and angels came and carried him away to Abraham's bosom. Well, when you die, you know, you're hoping somebody carries you away somewhere good. You know. But what do we have to guarantee that other than the Word of God and our faith? It's our conviction that drives us and moves us despite what goes on in the world around us. It just keeps calling you and pulling you there. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. But he has disbelieved shall be condemned. Give everybody a choice. Give them a chance. Isn't that what he did back home? Went to the synagogue, began teaching, they're amazed at it. Wow. They weren't interested in the Word of God. They marveled by it, the answers. And they cheated themselves. He couldn't do anything for them. Physically or spiritual, because it has to be done by faith. And only a few people were healed. He could have healed everybody that was sick. But they didn't have faith. So he just goes on. We get a woman here that's in just 12 years of absolute misery. Nothing getting better. All her funds are gone. Her situation has worsened. And the doctors have painfully worked on her. Oh, and there's only one hope left. She puts her faith in Jesus. Jesus standing there in the crowd, and she works her way through the crowd, and if I just touch him, he'll be healed. I was thinking the other day about miracles. You know, got all these miracle workers on TV. Let love be without hypocrisy. I think we're after the money. But, you know, people, if anybody was really healing, where do you think the rich people would be who are really sick? Them guys wouldn't be on TV. They could make one score. The guy that was founded Apple, a computer company, co-founder, he needed a liver transplant. And he wasn't up high on the list, but he got a liver transplant. Went to Memphis and got one. And did better for a while. Something's wrong now, but you're not eternal. You may be able to use your money to push the list around. You know, Mickey Mantle was a great baseball player in the 50s and 60s. Had kidney problems, needed a replacement. He got a replacement, got moved up the list. Fame. But you know what? He died. Yeah. And he said he was an alcoholic and lived wildly. And all his adult people died before they were 40. The men. He thought he was going to die at 40. There's no hope, no future. So he drank and roused around. And he said at the end, if he knew he was going to live so longer, he did better. You don't know that. How am I going to live? You know, or if you will even look to God at all. But for the people of faith, there's something different at work in them. And they're going to be rewarded. Oh, Peter? Yeah, he saw that rich man walk away. Wow. And we're still following you? What's in it for us? It would spark Jesus' attention. That was a wrong attitude there. You know, and he says, you know what? We're going to give you 100 times in this life and eternal life in the next life. I'm not going to cheat you. You have to believe God's a rewarder. You have to go to him wanting the reward. Just like that woman. You need to respond anyway. Won't you come as we stand and sing?